So I want to ask you a question this morning. What are you passionate about? I mean, seriously, what gets you out of bed in the morning? What kind of keeps you awake at night? What makes your pulse rate quicken when you think about it or you get to engage in that thing, whatever it is? What makes your blood pressure spike when you're right in the middle of that thing that you love? What do you spend your money on? What do you surf the internet for? What do you daydream about? What do you set goals to work toward? Some people are passionate about a relationship. Maybe it's a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a spouse, your kids. Some people are passionate about things. It might be the perfect house. It might be, you know, the coolest car, the biggest garden, or the most expensive camera, the ultimate computer, whatever it is. Sports for some people, physical fitness for people. It could be alcohol. It could be weight loss. It could be patriotism. We get passionate about lots of different things. Now, there's some folks who are passionate about one thing. They're the one-track mind kind of people. It's all they talk about, all they think about. Others have so many different kinds of passions that they just can hardly keep up with all the different things they're interested in. And then there are those who are 100% passionate about nothing. We've all met people like that. They're just flat, you know. But passion is kind of like money. It can be good. It can be bad. It all depends on how we use it. The same passion that leads to loyalty in one husband can lead to adultery in another. A passion for self-preservation can breed cowardice in one soldier, but a passion for protecting others can breed heroism in another soldier. A passion for God can make you holy, strong, and faithful. A passion for self can leave you arrogant, stubborn, and shallow. What are you passionate about? Deep down in your soul, where nobody sees but you and God, what's the heartbeat of your existence? We're going to spend the next couple of months talking about one of the most passionate men who's ever lived. His passion became a driving force, making him one of the greatest leaders of all time, and yet his passion nearly led to his undoing as well. We remember him for his unparalleled successes, and we remember him for his tragic failures. The Bible says more about King David than any other character besides Jesus himself. 66 chapters in the Old Testament kind of recount his life. He wrote most of the Psalms, and he's mentioned 59 times in the New Testament. In Acts 13:12, God himself said, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart." David was far from perfect, but his heart beat for God in a way that few others ever have or maybe ever will. Each week in this series, we're going to look at David and somebody else. He's going to relate to people like Goliath, Saul, Jonathan, Bathsheba, Absalom. We're just going to see how he nurtured a heart for God through all of those interactions. And we're going to begin today with David and Samuel. Samuel was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was a judge in Israel. He was pretty much every kind of leader except a king, and that's because Samuel was totally against the idea of Israel having a king. For centuries, God had led the people through judges, men and women like Gideon, Deborah, Samson, to name a few. But the people decided they wanted a king. All the other nations had kings. They wanted to be like everybody else, so they wanted a king too. Samuel tried to tell them that God was their king, that they did not need another king. A king would demand taxes from them. He would draft them into military service. He would rule with an iron fist, but the people wouldn't listen. They wanted a king, so God said, "Okay, if that's what you want, I'll give it to you." And he gave them King Saul, who started out pretty well, but man, he took a nosedive somewhere along the way. He turned his back on the Lord. He decided that he was the center of the universe. Now, we've never seen power corrupt today, have we? But it happened back then. God decided he had had enough of King Saul. And so in 1 Samuel 13, verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You've not kept the command of the Lord your God. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's commands. God said it's time for a new king. And so he sent Samuel to Bethlehem to name one. Now imagine how tough of an assignment this would be. One king is ruling. He's losing his grip on reality. And he's a jealous ruler. He's got a violent temper. The kingdom is slipping through his fingers. This is just a bad combination. And so God sends this king's closest advisor to go behind the back of the king and to name a new ruler. This is not the smartest thing to do if you want to keep your job or if you want to not be killed by the king. But God said to Samuel, you do what I tell you, I'll take care of Saul. So Samuel heads off to Bethlehem. And it says at the beginning of 1 Samuel 16, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and he'll kill me. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice. I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one that I indicate. So Samuel did what the Lord said. Samuel came to Bethlehem. He announced that he was going to lead a worship service, and it wasn't a lie because he did offer a sacrifice to the Lord. But he was really there to replace King Saul. So he offered the sacrifice, and after the service, Jesse and his boys hung around. You know how this works. If you don't have anything at home for lunch, you race out of church to beat the Baptist to the restaurant, right? But if you've got a roast in the oven and you know it's not ready yet, then you hang out for a while. And Jesse and the kids hung out for a while. And Samuel was able to have some interaction with them. Look what happened in verse 6. Samuel saw Eliab, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Man, take a look at that verse again. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, that verse makes two important points. Thankfully, the Lord looks at the heart. He's not concerned about how good-looking we are, how tall or short we are, how skinny we are or not so skinny we are. He doesn't care if you're wearing a coat and tie, dress and heels, jeans and a sweatshirt. He's not worried about externals. He's concerned about what's on the inside. But there's another truth here, and that's that people tend to look at outward appearance. They scrutinize us. They judge us. They determine our value based on what we look like. It's not fair, but it happens all the time, every day. It's part of our human nature. And that's what Samuel did. And so God has to shift Samuel's focus. See, when Samuel saw Jesse's oldest son, Eliab, he thought, well, this has to be the guy. He's tall, he's good looking, he's confident, he's firstborn. He's got his perfect attendance Sunday school pins on his lapel, and he's got his straight A report card in his hand. He's firstborn. They're perfect, right? We all know how that goes. But God said, no, that's not who I want. So then Samuel thought, well, he must want Abinadab, the secondborn. He must be the guy. But God didn't want him either. And so Jesse marched all seven of his sons past Samuel, but God just kept scratching them off the list. And Samuel's confused. He thought that one of Jesse's sons was going to be the next king. So he says to Jesse, you got any more? I mean, is there one that you forgot about, one you're embarrassed of? Is he in detention at school, or is he out skinny dipping in the pond in the backfield? You know, what's going on here? You got any more sons? And as a matter of fact, there was one more. He's the youngest. He's out doing the least favorite chore. He's watching the sheep. And Jesse hadn't even sent for him. I mean, think about it. The prophet Samuel comes to town. He is second in command over the entire nation of Israel. And Jesse doesn't even bother to send for his youngest son. He misses all the fun. Of course he does. He's the last born. You know how it goes. With the firstborn, you go to Walmart every month to get the pictures taken, right? By the time number 8 comes along, they forget his name half the time. and not even a selfie with him, you know? Oh, what's his name? Samuel says, got any more sons? Yeah, there's that one. And so David is sent for. God says he's the man. The rest is history. Chapter 16, verse 12. So Jesse sent and had David brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. The Lord said, rise and anoint him. He's the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. David was ruddy. It could mean that his skin was kind of red and sunburned. It could mean that he had reddish hair, which I like a lot better. He's a good-looking guy, it says. The phrase, a fine appearance, literally means he had beautiful eyes. How about that? He's a likable guy. But you know what? Not a very impressive guy. He's still a shepherd. He's the youngest son, forgotten by the family. Nobody would have given him a chance in the search for a new king. He was Cinderella locked in the attic while the brothers are trying on the glass slipper, right? Maybe I'm the one, but they weren't the one. Not the one God wanted. And man, once Samuel anointed David as the next king, it says God's Spirit came upon him with power. And David was never the same after that day. Certainly not because he was perfect. Man, God chose him because of his devotion. Let me give you a bottom line, and then we'll draw some lessons out of the story. The bottom line is that God expects devotion, not perfection. Okay? David was far from perfect. We're going to see that in the coming weeks. But David was devoted to the Lord. He was passionate about God's word. He was a man after God's own heart. And so I want to draw some lessons today out of this account where Samuel calls David to serve. First of all, and this is good news, God's call comes to ordinary people. Aren't you glad? I mean, you don't have to be a superstar to be useful to God. David wasn't born into luxury. He wasn't born into notoriety. I mean, he had gifts, sure, but his gifts really weren't noticed by anybody until God filled him with power. He's an ordinary guy that God called to do some extraordinary things. I read a book a while back by Chuck Swindoll, and he made the point in one chapter that 1809 was a very good year. Nobody realized it because at the time, Napoleon was sweeping across Austria. He was trying to extend the rule of France all across Europe. The terror of his reign made his name synonymous with military dominance, ruthless ambition. But the same year that Napoleon was advancing his own kingdom in Europe, babies were being born in England and America. In 1809, William Gladstone, the longest-serving British prime minister in history, was born in Liverpool. Alfred Tennyson, poet laureate during Queen Victoria's reign, also began his life in Lincolnshire. Oliver Wendell Holmes arrived that same year in Cambridge, Massachusetts. He was a physician, a poet, an author. He popularized the use of stethoscopes and, thankfully, anesthesia. He was a teacher, a lecturer, a writer, a doctor, but he found time to raise a son who became a justice of the Supreme Court. In 1809, the life of Edgar Allan Poe began, this groundbreaking author who was born in Massachusetts. A few months later, in a log cabin just south of here, Abraham Lincoln cried his first tears. Nobody realized that those babies would grow up to have such an impact in the world. Napoleon was getting all the headlines. He was front page news. But you know, he has mostly slipped into obscurity now. If it weren't for the fact that he was short and that we always see him photographed with his, or not photographed, sorry, painted with his hand inside of his vest, we wouldn't remember much about him at all. All right, well, there is that one dad joke. What do you call a bomb that explodes on the kitchen floor? Linoleum blown apart. Okay, I couldn't help it. I just had to tell you. Napoleon Bonaparte, sorry. You know, I mean, we just don't think much about him anymore. But Lincoln, Tennyson, Gladstone, and the others, man, they left their mark on the world. We remember them, if not by name, by the impact they made, by the countries they shaped, the writings that they left behind. They were ordinary children who grew up to do extraordinary things. One of my favorite quotes is by Mark Twain. The two most important days in your life are the day you were born and the day you find out why. Now, I would add to that the day that you're born again. But the two most important days in your life, the day that you're born and the day that you find out why. Why were you born? Why was I? What did God have in mind when He put us here? Our passion, I believe, says a lot about why we were created. I was thinking this week about our church family. And I thought, you know, Mark Mobley was a student athlete. He was a ministry intern that God called to build into the lives of teenagers and to support missionaries overseas. Hannah Mobley has worked at Child Protective Services in Indianapolis. Then she was a stay-at-home mom when God called her to help shape the future of kids here at Nelson Christian Church. Jeff Miller, I mean, I think it's fair, Jeff, to say you weren't really serious about your faith till you became an adult. But then, man, God got hold of your heart, and God called you to be an elder in this church. And your job might be to keep the lights on in Bardstown, but it's the light of the world, Jesus, that drives what's in here. Don Dollins was an accountant. He was a money cruncher, number cruncher. And man, God raised him up to serve as an elder here and to help us do what counts the most. C.D. Marksberry served this community as a police officer and police chief for years. Protect and serve. That's what policemen do, right? That's what they're called to do. But after C.D. retired, man, God gave him a higher calling to protect and serve as an elder of the church. Judy Dennis was a school principal that God called to help shape the future of Nelson Christian. Pat Jackie helped run the family business when God first called her to help run the business side of our church. Bo Pace, my friend, spends his weeks tearing up floors to remodel buildings. Oakley Knight fixes airplanes, and Bob Wood is an engineer and does product support, but God called them to lead us in worship, to use their gifts to lead us into the presence of God. And I could go on and on. We have dozens of people in our church who've stepped into ministry roles because, not that they're superstars, but because they're passionate about God and because they love the church. Man, we are not a bunch of professionals. We're not a bunch of celebrities. We're just passionate about God. God calls us not because we're extraordinary, but because He wants us to do extraordinary things. He wants to do that through us. If we are devoted, He expects devotion, not perfection, but He will use us if we let Him. Now, here's something else. God calls those who are faithfully doing the task at hand. David was tending the sheep. That was his responsibility. And who knows? Maybe one of his friends ran out to him and said, David, the prophet Samuel's in town. You got to come. But David had a job to do. He was in charge of watching the sheep. He's not supposed to leave them untended. And so he just kept serving faithfully until his dad sent for him and told him to come in from the field. We're going to see next week that tending sheep in Israel was a hard job. It was a dangerous job. Life was lonely. And man, the sheep were vulnerable. David had to be vigilant all the time. But in that solitude and in that vigilance, God was shaping David to become a powerful leader. It's often by proving ourselves in little things that God opens the door for us to do bigger things. You know what strikes me about this story? Is that after David was told that he would be the king, he didn't get on Amazon and order silk robes and a gold crown. He didn't go out and buy a new chariot. He didn't say that his brothers had to start calling him Your Highness. I mean, he could still smell the oil that Samuel had poured over his head when he went right back to tending the sheep. He was declared by God to be the successor to Saul. He would become the second ruler over all of Israel, but not yet. He's still a shepherd. And so he's a shepherd with a big future, sure, but he has a job to do. So he just went back to the fields and kept being a shepherd. If you're waiting to figure out what God has in mind for your future, just do what's right in front of you. Just keep faithfully doing what you see right there, the task at hand. Don't be like Cousin Eddie in Christmas Vacation who hasn't worked in 7 years because he's holding out for a management position. Just do what you got right in front of you. Don't worry about perfection. Worry about devotion. God, I think, brings clarity to those who are being focused and who are serving what's right in front of them. And listen, God's timing is often different than ours. David was probably pretty sick of watching sheep, especially knowing that one day he's going to end up in the palace. But he just was faithful right where he was. Now, here's something else that I want to kind of drive home to you. God calls us to secular work as well as to spiritual work. I mean, what if God's plan for David was that he would be a shepherd for the rest of his life? What if he wasn't chosen to be the king and to be the spiritual leader of Israel? Would that have made his life less significant? I don't think so. Now, we might not remember him in the same way that we do today, but life is not about fame and fortune. It's about being faithful. I'm pretty convinced that the superstars in heaven are going to be people that you and I have never heard of. Because God doesn't care about prominence. He wants authentic followers who are just doing their best right where they are. Honoring God is not just about being a preacher or being a missionary on the foreign field or being a worship leader. I mean, King David led armies into battle, and he also wrote poetry, the Psalms of Praise. Do you think he was being more faithful when he wrote the Psalms or when he led the armies into battle? The fact is, neither was more faithful. Both were an expression of his devotion to God. It's like the soldiers that we honor on Memorial Day. For many, it's their devotion to God that was expressed through devotion to their country. When our passion for God burns red hot, everything else falls into place because God will call us and help us to do what he wants us to do or to be who he wants us to be. Now, here's a fourth thing, just quickly. I think God often calls us through the challenge of other people. Now, in Scripture, God called Moses how? Through a burning bush, right? God called Isaiah through a heavenly vision. We learned last week, as Mark talked about, the Apostle Paul was called by God through a blinding light from heaven. But David was called through Samuel. There was no lightning from the sky. There was no thundering voice of God, just an old man with a flask of oil. Sometimes God uses other people to cast vision for us. Now look, that doesn't mean that everybody in your life who tries to tell you what your future should be is speaking for God. Okay, you got to be careful about that. Some people just want to tell you what to do. I'm just saying that God uses people sometimes to cast vision of what he wants us to do and what he wants us to be. And we need to pay attention to that. I read a book several years ago called Dedication and Leadership by Douglas Hyde. I'm going to read a quote to you, and then I'm going to give you a little bit more information about the book. This is what he said. Too often, our failure to commit our own young people to our own cause leads to their subsequent defection. We fear that we will risk too much if we make demands upon them, and we lose all as a consequence. Now, what's he saying? He says, oftentimes we don't want to scare our kids off by asking too much of them as Christians, so we make things easy. We lower the bar. We fail to cast any kind of vision, and our kids end up abandoning the faith because it doesn't seem important. We don't make things too hard, he says. Often we make things too easy. Now think about that. Who is this Douglas Hyde who wrote this book? He spent 20 years as a member of the Communist Party. He cast vision. He rallied young people. He challenged those in his community to embrace Marxism. And after two decades as a communist, he became disillusioned. He realized that the goals of communism are contradictory to human dignity, to the rights of individuals. And he became a Christian. But here's the deal. After he gave his life to Christ, he realized, he said, that the communists were much better at inspiring the next generation to embrace communism than Christians were at inspiring the next generation to embrace Christ. Listen again to his quote. He's writing as a Christian now. Our failure to commit our own young people to our cause leads to their subsequent defection. We fear that we'll risk too much if we make demands upon them and we lose all as a consequence. We have to be willing to answer God's call, but we also have to be willing to issue God's call. And that means to the next generation. Bottom line, God expects devotion, not perfection. Now here's one last lesson. God empowers us to accomplish what he calls us to do. Imagine what a sobering challenge this was for David. You didn't have to be a brain surgeon to know that the existing king is not going to be excited to find out that somebody else has been chosen to replace him. David understood that he was about to have a target on his back. He also knew that God had called him to clean up the mess that Saul had made in the kingdom. I mean, here he is. He's a teenager. He's a shepherd. He's the youngest of eight brothers. He lives in this really obscure village. In a few years, he's going to rule the nation. God's people, God's chosen people. Man, this was a sobering, challenging, frightening task that he was given. But then God gave him the tools that he needed to succeed. And we're going to talk about that and see some of that in the coming weeks. But for now, I just want you to see the heart of David and realize that God wants devotion from us. He knows we're not going to be perfect, but he wants devotion. God has chosen us to do his work in this world. He wants us to give our best to him. It's not about your ability. It's about your availability. I mean, think about this. Remember what it was like to get chosen when they're picking up sides on the playground when you were a kid. Remember what that was like? Maybe it was basketball or football. Maybe it was baseball or soccer. And you know how it works, man. The best ones get picked first, and each team is trying to get the advantage. And then once the best athletes are gone, a few get taken as a package deal. You and you go over there. We'll take you and her over here. And then captains start doing damage control. We'll take him if you'll take her. And then, man, there was nothing worse than getting chose last. You know, just how painful that was. Okay, come on. You know, I've been in some circles where I went fairly high in the draft, but truthfully, most of my life I was in the bottom third. You know, that's just about where I sat. I always said I'm not real big, but at least I'm slow. You know, that was just kind of the way it was. Now, my brother David was a really good basketball player. He's 4 years older than I am, always ahead of me in experience. He was taller, quicker, a better ball handler, all around a better athlete. He did have knee surgery on Friday. I think I could take him right now. But I was one of those kids who grew up hero worshiping my older brother. And I just never outgrew it. I mean, my brother, my sister, amazing. But I'll never forget the day that we were playing basketball in the gym at Oklahoma Christian Church. Some of you have heard this story before. I've told it a zillion times, but it makes me smile every time I think about it. David was probably 18, 19 years old. I was 14 or 15. And he was picked to be captain. Notice we're wearing the same number. Yeah, that's what I wanted. He was picked that day to be captain. Of course he was, one of the best ones out there. And then the two captains shoot to see who gets to pick first. And it was his choice. He had the pick of the litter, cream of the crop. You choose the best athlete first so you can have the best possible team. And I can see it to this day. We were down at the end of the gym by the kitchen with the water fountain. You know what I'm talking about. And Dave was choosing first. And he chose me. For no reason except that I was his little brother, he chose me. And I have always loved him for that. It is a powerful thing to be chosen. Look, here's the deal. I played my heart out that day because he chose me. I ran as hard as I could. I played the best defense I could. I gave 110% because he wanted me to be on his team. He had the pick of the field, and he chose me. And I don't remember if we won the game or not. I don't remember if I scored any points or not. All I remember is that I was the first one chosen that day. And friends, I'm telling you, God chose you. God wants you on his team. He had the pick of the field, and for some reason, he chose you, and he chose me to do his work, his grand scheme in this world. The very fact that we were chosen should motivate us to want to be the best that we can be, to give the best that we can, because we want to live to bring honor to the one who chose us to be on his team. Look, it's not about that you have to perform so that God will love you. We perform because he loves us. We want to do our best for him. We want to give our best for him with all of our heart, with our passion. He wants us, and so we want to serve him. God doesn't expect perfection, but he does expect devotion. Let's pray. God, it is a powerful thing to be chosen and to know that you want us, that you want to be in a relationship with us, that you sent Jesus to save us so that we could be with you. We just thank you for that. God, we thank you that your love and your grace are bigger than the messes that we often make in our lives. We thank you that you just continue to draw us to yourself. God, I pray for those today, maybe who've never made Jesus Christ Lord and Savior. For those of us who have, God, I pray that we would give it all to you, trusting, God, that we may not be extraordinary, but you want to do extraordinary things through us. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.